We're turning back to the 57th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, where our attention will focus particularly on verses 15 to the end. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language and the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But soaring above its majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. Filled with theological precision that is equal to that of the Apostle Paul, this Prince of Prophets expounds the gospel of saving grace, a free and a sovereign grace, a gospel that is defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the only mediator between God and men. But notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel, and notwithstanding the simplicity of its call to life, sinners are so dead, they are so insensitive, they are so blind, they are so deaf to the call of life, that they can look the gospel head on and stay in their state of sin misery. Isaiah describes something of that tragic hold of sin in really chapters 56 and in the part of chapter 57 that we did not read. There had to be something taken care of. There had to be a stumbling block, and there was a stumbling block, and verse 14 speaks of that stumbling block that is to be taken out of the way of my people. And that really is the proposition that I want us to reflect on this afternoon, that those obstacles, those stumbling blocks that are in the way of a sinner's coming to a saving understanding of the gospel are removed by God. Indeed, unless the God of grace intervenes and interrupts, there is no hope whatsoever for the wicked. But it is because God is who he is, and it is because God does what he does, that salvation is even a possibility. It is because God has done what he has done in his ordained Son, the Lord Jesus, that salvation is a reality. The text that we have read is one of the high water marks in Isaiah's prophecy. It's a text that is profoundly simple, but yet profoundly complex with paradox. We have a God that is so high, a God that is so far away, but yet a God that is near to those that are so low. The word grace does not occur in this text at all. But I would submit to you that the fact of grace and the exercise of grace is really between every line. It is grace that is the magnet that draws obstinate sinners to God. And so that's the theme that I want us to reflect on, the magnetism of grace. The magnetism of grace. And there are three statements that I want to see from this little passage before us that are designed to draw sinners to the Lord and to keep them there. Our attention, first of all, then, is to the God of grace. And the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. For sinners that are left to themselves are helpless. Sinners that are left to themselves are hopeless, they are without God, and therefore they are without hope. And the more we can understand the greatness of God, the more we understand the greatness of God, then the more we are going to see something of the greatness of his grace. And in these opening verses particularly, the prophet draws our attention to important truths about God's character, about God's person. That the more I say we can comprehend, the more we can begin to see will intensify the magnitude and the greatness of the grace of God. Can we see, first of all, that our God is sovereign? He's described for us in verse 15 as that one that is high and lofty, that one that is high and lifted up, that one that is self-raised, that one that is inherently and infinitely high. It's the same language that occurred back in chapter 6. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, that remarkable vision that Isaiah was given toward the beginning of his ministry, where he saw the Lord. It was the year that King Uzziah died. And in that year, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. The same language. Now years have passed. Earthly kings come and earthly kings go. When Isaiah saw that first vision of the Lord high and lifted up, King Uzziah had just died. By the time he ministers at this point, not only had Uzziah died, but Jotham had died and Ahaz had died, but yet the Lord is still high and lifted up. Earthly thrones have vacated, but the heavenly throne is still occupied by that one that is high, that one that is lifted up, that one who is a sovereign God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that one that rules absolutely, that one that rules independently, that one that rules unaffected and uninfluenced by any external agent. And I say, when we see the sovereignty of God, it highlights for us the source of grace. It's the source of grace. It's the pleasure and the will of the King, who owes the creature nothing, who owes sinners nothing, but out of his own sovereign pleasure, out of his own sovereign will, he is gracious to whom he will be gracious. A sovereign God. And I say, as we see the greatness of God high and lifted up as that King that rules all and rules independently, and I say rules unaffected by anything outside of himself, independent, absolutely independent. But yet for no reason outside of himself, but for that reason that is found within his own infinite will and his own infinite goodness, he shows grace. The source of grace, the sovereign God. He interrupts the sinner's will. And it's the reason for grace that finds its source in the sovereign will of God that gives us hope. Some look at the sovereignty of God and say that's reason for despair. I say it's reason for hope. For apart from that sovereign grace, there would be no hope at all. Reason for encouragement. Reason to lift our voices who know him in praise and thanksgiving. He is a God that is high and lifted up. I say there's the source of grace. But we learn also that he is eternal. He's the one that inhabits eternity. The eternity of God, that perfection of God, I think in many ways, at least in my own finite thinking, is the most difficult to get my head around. The eternity of God. The timelessness of God. The eternal present in which God is. I am is his name. Not I was. Not I will be. I am. I am is his name. His permanent dwelling place in eternity. And I say, when we come to even begin to understand something of what eternity is, timelessness, I say it's difficult, at least for me, to begin to comprehend that. For everything that I know, everything that you know, is divided on a timeline of past and present and future. The older I become, the longer my past gets. And I remember many things in the past. There's a future How long, I do not know, but in that future we anticipate things, but it's the unknown. We say we live in the present, we say that, but what does that mean? How long is the present? How long is the present? A second, here it is and now it's gone. Less than a second, here it is and now it's gone. The present for us is more of a concept than it is a reality. As soon as I think of myself in the present, I'm now past, and I think of the next, it's future. The present, I say, is here and it's gone. It's here and it's gone. But God is eternal present. God is without succession of moments, and therefore he is what he is. No change, the immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God, is inseparably linked to the eternity of God. No succession of moments, and therefore no passing of time, therefore no ability to change. Because we are creatures of time, we change. I don't look today like I looked 10 years ago. We have, not in the home we live now, but where we lived in Carolina, had on one wall a whole series of family pictures. A picture of my grandparents that at the time I thought looked so desperately old. And then pictures of myself and my wife, and now my grandkids would look at those pictures and have the same reaction about me that I had about my grandparents. How desperately old he looks. I don't look the same. I change, and so do you. Because time and moments pass us by, and as moments pass, there is change. But there's no change with God. There's no change with God because there's no succession of moments with God. Therefore, God is what he is. I am, he says, I am. And I want us to see here that as we relate this to the topic at hand, the magnetism of grace, that the eternity of God, therefore, highlights for us the unfailing purpose of grace. The unfailing purpose of grace. That God knows all things now. He is in the present. He is in the present. What he knows, incapable of changing mind because, I say, we're talking now in ways that defy our understanding. God had a purpose of grace. You remember how Malachi put it in the third chapter of his prophecy. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord, I change not. And what's the conclusion that he makes? I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God would change his mind, Jacob and the sons of Jacob deserved to be consumed. But there was a purpose of grace there. There was a purpose of grace there for Jacob that was absolutely unchanging because God is eternal and God is unchangeable. And when we think then of the grace of God that brings us to himself, a decree of God that is eternal. Before we were, before our parents were, before their parents were, and on it goes, God's purpose of grace for us was part of his eternal plan, part of his eternal decree. Ah, what grace, how amazing is the grace of God. In that eternity, he chose his son to be the only redeemer, to be the chosen mediator. It was an eternity that he gave his people a son to be his inheritance on the basis of his work of keeping the law and paying the price. He's a people. The unfailing purpose of grace because God is eternal. But we see also that God is holy. His name is holy. His name is holy. The name represents the entirety of his person, the entirety of his perfections. He's the Holy One of Israel. Everything about God is holy, separate, distinct, separate, distinct, infinitely different from anything and everything that is. That's the basic idea of holy. Holy is that which is different, that which is separate, that which is distinct. And God is infinitely distinct. There is no one like God. He is removed. He is separate from everything and anything that is mundane, that is ordinary. I say, here's the power of grace. Here's the power of grace. This God that is infinitely different, unlike the creature. Who is a God like unto our God? Moses says, who's a God like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? What a fearful thought. What a fearful thought. No God like unto our God, wholly distinct. How is it then? How is it then that this God that is so infinitely holy, separate from everything mundane, not to speak of being separate from that which is sinful, how can it be? How can it be that we who are desperate sinners, how can it be that we who both by nature and by behavior have proved ourselves to be anti-holy and against holiness and against God, how can we ever be brought into power or into the fellowship with that God that is so holy? I say that's why it speaks to me here of the power of grace. How powerful grace is that can take a vile and a wicked and a depraved and a dead and a stinking sinner and transform him into one that can have fellowship with the God of heaven. Justifying grace. But he's merciful. He's also merciful, for he dwells in the holy place with the contrite and humble spirit. And I say here we have that which speaks of the success of grace. He effects what must be done for the sinner, that unholy sinner, to come into his presence. He dwells. The same word dwell is the same word that's translated inhabit at the beginning of the verse. God takes up his residence. He takes up his residence with those that are of a contrite and humble spirit. Oh, he dwells in that high and holy place, but also he dwells with the contrite, the ones that are crushed, those that have been abased and sunken by his grace, brought to the end of ourselves. That's what grace does. For grace will break the sinner's pride. Grace will break the sinner's pride, and grace will so humble the sinner that the sinner comes to the end of himself. And there's no salvation. There's no salvation until a sinner comes to the end of himself. When he realizes that there's nothing in his hands that he can bring to offer before the Lord to somehow induce him to save, bribe him to save, not at all. Nothing in our hands we can bring. But as Top Lady said, it's simply to the cross we cling. Until we come to the end of ourselves, until we put away every notion of self and personal worth, and from the depths look to the God of grace and mercy, there is no hope. But there is hope, because this God that is so described for us here is the God of grace. And I say it is the God of grace that is the sinner's only hope. Can I say secondly, that the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The gospel works. And as a preacher of the gospel, I am glad that I don't have to tell people that this may be the way to God, that maybe this will work. No, the gospel works. The grace of God is irresistible. The grace of God is unfailing. And the text now draws our attention, I say, to the good of grace, which is the sinner's salvation. Grace works with purpose. Look at verse 15. Notice at the end of the verse, we have these infinitive statements, to revive the spirit and to revive the heart. There's the purpose. Why is it that God does what he does here? He does it for this purpose, in order to revive, to bring to life, to cause to live the spirit of the humble, those that have been brought to the end of themselves, to cause to live the heart of the contrite one, those again that have been brought to nothing. Here's regenerating grace. Here's regenerating grace that takes those that are dead in their trespasses and sins and implants within them that principle of life that brings them to spiritual life and comprehension. It's the new birth. We call the new birth being born again, a new creation. The first creation, you think of the first creation, and there was God making man out of the dust of the earth. And God took that clay and he took that dirt and he formed what we now know was to become Adam. Looked like Adam was going to look, but there was no life. There was no life, just a lifeless and a breathless, beautifully formed body by the hand of God. But it wasn't until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that Adam became a living soul. And so it is in the second creation. Here we are, dead corpses, no life, no life, but God breathed. God breathes, and in now to our dead hearts there is the principle of life. He implants that life principle. We're born again. We're new creatures. Spiritual life and spiritual understanding. But there's no life apart from that breath of God. But it is the purpose of God to so make that living possible, a causation. He causes life, what is translated revive in our authorized Bibles. Literally, he causes to live. He makes to live those that have been so humbled. So grace works with purpose. But grace also works without merit. We often define grace as that unmerited favor to those that deserve ill. God demonstrates his goodness and his favor. We can't deserve it. We don't deserve it. There's nothing that we can offer that would impress God. There are none so good to deserve grace. Neither are those that are so bad that they must have grace, demand grace. No merit. Can you see that in verse 18? I love the statement that we have in verse 18, showing to us that God's grace works without merit. I've seen his ways. I've seen his ways. The Lord is saying, I know what this guy is. I know what the sinner looks like. I know how dead he is. I know how rotten he is. I know how much he hates me. I've seen his ways. I know what he is for what he is. But in spite of that, I will heal him. In spite of what I have seen, I will lead him also. In spite of what I know him to be, I'll restore comforts unto him, notwithstanding what he sees. He is gracious. He loves us in spite of what we are, not because of what we are. Most of the things and people that I love because of something. There's something about them that are attractive, something about them that calls my affection. But that's not how God loves. That's not why God loves. God is not looking for someone to love. He loved eternally his Son. He loves us not because there's something lovely about us. He loves us not because there's something noble about us or lovable about us. No, he sees us for what we are. And as he sees us for what we are, nonetheless, he says, I will heal all his diseases. Psalm 103 speaks of the Lord healing our diseases as one of the pictures of what it is to forgive our sins, the corruptness. I'll heal. I will lead him. I will lead him in the way of everlasting. I'll lead him from death into life, from the way of destruction into the way of glory. I'll lead him. And I will make complete his comforts. I'll make complete his comforts. Plural word there that in the language intensifies. This extreme comfort, this blessed comfort and consolation, all the grace he will give to us, all the compassion that we need to those that mourn, to those who know they need it, to those that have been humbled. I say grace works without merit. That's why we can be saved. That's why anybody can be saved. Because God is not looking for our righteousness. For we have none, can have none, that would please him. We see also that grace works with success. Here's the success of grace, verse 19. I create the fruit of lips, peace, peace. To him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. Here's the success of grace. The Lord says, I create. That word create is an irresistible word. That word create is a word of irresistible power. Only God is ever the agent of this word. Only God is capable of creating. It's the same word that we see in the creation account. And there do we not see displayed the absolute power of God, the absolute irresistible power of God as he creates with just the spoken word? There's darkness. There's nothing but darkness. And God says, let there be light. And with that word, with that creative word, darkness is dispelled. And the light shines. There's nothing that can resist. Darkness did not stand a chance against that creative word of God. There's power, irresistible power in the creative word. It cannot fail. And here the Lord says, I create with that same unique divine activity. That which only God can do, man cannot duplicate. The Lord says, I create the fruit of lips. The fruit of lips. Hebrews gives us a divine exposition, interpretation of what that means. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of lips being that ability now to praise the Lord. The fruit of lips being the ability now to offer our thanksgiving unto the Lord. And God says, I create that. What a transformation. What a transformation. Again, put this in the context of those disgusting and those filthy and those abominable sinners that the Lord is addressing. God haters. And God says, those God haters I will transform into God praisers. And it's exactly what happens to every born again child of God. All of us. Every one of us by nature, God haters. Alienated from God. hating God. But with that creative word, God-haters are transformed to God-lovers, to God-praisers. And the reason for the praise, peace, peace. Peace, peace. When you see in the Old Testament a repetition of words like that, it becomes a means of expressing a superlative idea. Extreme peace, indescribable peace, incomprehensible peace. Once alienated, hostile, enemies of God, but now a reconciliation. By the grace of God, a reconciliation. Once enemies, now friends. Once at war, now at peace. Infinite peace, indescribable peace. To him that is afar, to the one that is near. I would suggest to you that we have here that which Paul echoes in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of that reconciliation, particularly through the blood of Christ that takes place between those that are near, a reference to the Jewish peoples, those that are far, a reference to the Gentile peoples. Here's the inclusiveness. Here's the inclusiveness of God's purpose of grace. People from every kindred and tongue and nation on the face of this planet become the recipients of this magnet of grace. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God universal. Those that are far, those that are near, yeah. Peace. Peace. Grace works with success. But this grace also works with urgency. There is an urgency. You go back to verses 16 and 17, the Lord says, I'll not contend forever. For the spirit would fall before me, and the souls which I've made for their iniquity, their covetousness, I was wroth. There's an urgency here to grace. There's no hope without it. And the Lord is saying, if I matched my wrath against your sin, that would be fair, that would be just, but man could not stand. If God were to match his wrath against our sin, we could not stand. Nahum makes that clear. Nahum makes that clear. Who can stand in the day of his judgment? Who can stand? Nobody can. When God lets loose his wrath against sin, when God lets loose his wrath against sin, there is no hope. So I say there's an urgency here that you don't trifle with God. You don't make excuses. But you sue for peace. You sue for peace because today is the day of salvation, Isaiah says later. Now is the acceptable time. There's an urgency to grace. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. And the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. Let me say finally that the gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. If sinners are left to themselves, they are in an eternal state of trouble, of terror. For if there's no grace, there's no peace. You can see that at verse 21. There's no peace, saith my God to the wicked. There's peace, peace to those for whom the Lord creates that peace, those for whom he has implanted that spiritual life, there's peace for them. But there's no peace, saith my God to the wicked. There's no objective peace of reconciliation. There's no subjective peace of the quietness of soul. The alienation continues. And without resolution, there's eternal wrath. No grace, no peace. No grace, no holiness. Verse 20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. It cannot show quietness. Whose waters are cast up mire and dirt. Without holiness, no man can see God. And here we have the image of the troubled sea that's churning up all of the muck and the mire and the filth like a cistern. What a picture of unholiness. What a picture of unrest for those that know nothing of the grace of God. What gloom. What glory there is in the grace of God, what hope we have in God's grace, what salvation we have in God's grace, but without it, there's doom. There's doom. There's one way to get to grace. There's one way to get to the grace of God that you don't deserve, and that's to come to Christ. Sinners don't have to despair that their sin is so bad that they can't get to Christ. Christ says, you come. You come in your sin. You come just as you are. Anybody that comes just as he is comes in the filth of his sin. You don't have to despair that you can't do enough because nobody can. God would not receive even the best of your efforts. But Christ is the guarantee. Christ is the guarantee. We've spoken of some deep doctrines, the eternal election of God. Deep truth. It's our hope. It's our hope that God in eternity has chosen a people in his Son. But in the workings of time, God's order is to come. Christ says, all that the Father hath given to me will come. They will. There is that irresistible power of the grace of God. All that the Father hath given me will come. And then he makes the wonderful statement of hope to us all. And all that come, I will in no wise cast out. You come. You come. As evidence that the Father has given, but you come to receive the grace, and it is the grace of God. It's the grace of God, I say, that is the magnet. The grace of God is that magnet that draws sinners unto himself. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we have considered from thy word precious and eternal truths, matters that have taken us into heaven. Lord, we pray that our eyes indeed would be open to see the wonder and the beauty of thy grace to undeserving sinners. Lord, we pray that those that know Christ would never get over what it is to be saved by grace. May those outside of Christ, may the Spirit of God draw them. May they repent and believe the gospel. Apply thy word, O Lord. We commit it into thy hands for Jesus' sake. Amen.